Let's go back to that passage in James that we just read together. I want to look this evening, particularly at verses 7 through to verse 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's begin by asking for his blessing in prayer. O Lord, we do thank you for your word and every opportunity that we have given to us to come and study and to mine its depths. And Lord, again, we thank you that we can be together this evening and we have this passage before us. Thank you, Father, for the clarity and the power with which this letter speaks to us. And we pray tonight that you would open our ears and that you would incline our hearts, that you would help us to receive with meekness the ingrafted word. Lord, come and write upon our hearts those things that you would have us to learn and to live. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, last week I told you a story from the news about a husband who was thrown off a Delta flight because of a violent argument he got into with his wife. Now, this week I saw in a British newspaper a story about a father in Glasgow who attacked his son in the kitchen of their own home and ended up putting his son in hospital. And what were they fighting over? A bacon roll. A bacon butty, as we say in England. One that his mother had made. Both of them wanted it, and it ended up in a squabble. It turned violent, and the son ended up in hospital. Now, what causes those kind of things? Because this is not uncommon, is it? That's two news stories in two consecutive weeks. What is it then that causes these things? What causes wars and fightings among us? Well, the Bible is just as up to date as a newspaper. Even though it was written a couple of thousand years ago, the Bible tells us it's your desires, it's your lusts which are warring away in your members. It's these then that lead to these angry, selfish outbursts and these confrontations that take place in relationships, in families, in the workplace, even in church. That's what James is thinking about primarily here. Wars and fights that go on in fellowships between church members. What's the answer to that? What's the solution? Well, we saw last time it's the grace of God. For those who recognize the problem, those who see their own desires and their own selfish lusts at the root of this thing, causing all kinds of trouble and quarrels, and who seek God's help to overcome it, to them there will be grace given. Extraordinary grace will be given to help them to overcome. That's where we finished last time, the middle of this section here in verse 6. Now this evening I want us to finish up these verses here by looking at that little cluster of commands that we just read there, verses 7 through 10, where really James goes on to elaborate and to expand on that thought. And he shows us that this grace, it will be given to us, but it also requires of us certain responses, certain activities that are in keeping with this grace. 10 of them, in fact, if you look closely there. You know how this book is filled with these rapid-fire commands that James fires out like a machine gun blast. And here we have 10 of them. And what I want us to do this evening is to group them all under four headings and to work our way through verses 7 through 10. So we're going to group these things, as I say, under 4 points. These are things we must do to defeat worldliness and bring about conflict resolution. Submit, resist, draw near, and repent. Submit, resist, draw near, and repent. Firstly, submit, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Therefore, so he's connecting this with what has already gone on before. We considered this last time, the cause of these wars and fightings among you. What is it? Well, he says it's your lusts. It's your desires that war away in your members, not meaning church members, but within you, within your own soul. These desires, these ambitions, these wants, they rise up within you, and because you don't fight them, you don't mortify them, you don't seek to defeat them, but you roll over, you give in, they win the inward battle, then they start moving outwards. And it's mobilized, and then it starts moving towards anybody who would get in your way and would seek then to thwart or to obstruct those desires. Maybe it's your spouse or a co-worker or a church member, whoever it may be. This is the root cause number one. But then remember, James is the surgeon. He's not only the sergeant major who confronts you and gets right in your face, he's the specialist soul surgeon who can go right to the root of the problem. And he says there's something else working even beneath that, something that gives strength and impetus to these desires and these lusts. And what's that? He says it's worldliness. Worldliness, trying to be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Trying to walk through this world with God in the one hand and the world in the other. No, James says it can't be done. Anyone who would be a friend of the world, they make themselves an enemy of God. It can't be done. It doesn't work that way. You grieve the Spirit. The Spirit yearns for us. He longs for us, he tells us here in this passage. He doesn't want to share us with any false gods. He longs for our affection and our devotion and our loyalty. And so when you give your heart and your affection back to those things in the world, then he's grieved by that and wounded and offended. It's like, as we said last time, like the bride coming down the steps with her new husband, and she sees the old flame across the road in the car, and she drops the bouquet, she leaves her husband, she runs down the steps across the road, jumps in the car and speeds off with the old boyfriend. That's what you've done, James says, when you chase after the world. You've played the harlot, you've played the flirt, you've two-timed the Lord, all of those kind of imagery that James conjures up there. Now, the remedy, what's the remedy for this? What's the hope? Well, it's grace, as we said last time. We mentioned this, God's grace. He resists the proud, those who go after the world, and they want the things of this world to puff themselves up so they can have a reputation before others. He resists them. But to the humble, to those who acknowledge their own weakness and their vulnerability, in this regard, he gives grace, extraordinary grace, to enable them to live faithfully for the Lord and peaceably with others. So that's the remedy. Now, does that mean to say then we've got nothing to do? That we can just sit back and let go and let God? I'm a worldly individual. I like to chase after this thing and after that thing, but it leads me into all kinds of troubles and conflicts. But all I need to do now is just let God's grace take over and everything is going to be fine. Is that what he's saying? A sort of fast track, easy pass, instant sanctification, like one of those instant meals that you get and you just pop it there into the microwave and 30 seconds and there it is, it's done. All comes out warm and toasty. Is that what we have here? Instant sanctification, just sit back, let go and let God, all done in a jiffy? No, that's not what James is saying here. It's not just bring this to God and he will do the rest. No, there's a bit of work for us to do here as well. It's quite a bit of work for us to do, isn't it? This is very James-like, this particular section of the letter. We call this the epistle of the imperatives, all these commands that James fires out through the letter. And here you have, in these four verses, must be, I think, ten imperatives for us to follow here. So there's work for us to do. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, through faith. But we're saved by a faith that works. And we are to work with God in our sanctification, striving to overcome worldliness and selfishness and grow in love and obedience and also submission. That's the first point. He mentions it. It's a command to submit. Submit yourself to God, he says. It's a word that means to arrange under, to put yourself under someone, under their rank. It speaks of authority and hierarchy of authority, being willing to recognize and submit to authority. And in the Bible, of course, we see that being enjoined in a number of areas. In civic public life, for example, we're called to submit to government authority structures. So we're not to be the angry rebels, always shaking our fists and looking to challenge the government. No, we're to look as much as possible to be peaceful, law-abiding citizens. And then in the church as well, we are to submit to each other, the Bible says, and of course to leadership as well. And then also in the family, the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then in the workplace, Paul says there to servants, that you are to submit to your masters with all respect. And so you can see then how in all of these areas, the Bible is calling us to submission. Now, of course, that's not a very popular concept these days. It's not something that's being widely promoted. We don't live in a world or in a society that's very big on submission. What's popular today is rights, individuals' rights, and stridently standing up for your rights and expressing your rights. That's the kind of world we live in, and we're encouraged to reject and to challenge traditional authority structures. Express yourself, assert yourself, show them who's boss. Don't take this lying down. Meekness is weakness. It's that kind of thing. Now, people today, they have assertiveness training, don't they? You don't hear people say, I'm going for submissiveness training. Or, you know, I don't know if you ever see the Today Show. You imagine the Today Show and the presenter, Katie Crook, or whoever it is now, she says something like, this morning we have a special feature, wives, on how to submit your husbands. You'd fall off your chair if you heard her say something like that, wouldn't you? The world's not big on submission. But this is what James is calling for. It's what the Bible calls us as God's people to submission, submissiveness in all these areas, civic, family, workplace, church, submit. Don't rebel. Submit to all of those areas of authority. And most of all, of course, the ultimate authority is God himself. We are to submit to him in the first place. He's our maker. He's our sustainer. He's our lawgiver. He's our judge. He's the potter, the Bible says, and we are the clay. And so the clay doesn't speak back to the potter. The clay doesn't take up a placard and complain about the potter and complain about the work and the design of the potter. No, Jeremiah says that kind of thing would be preposterous. And neither should we. We're to submit to him, to gladly, willingly yield to him, to submit to his law, to his word, to his teachings, his all-wise precepts in the Bible that we have here for our lives, and also to his dealings with us, to submit to his disciplines in our life. That's very important. That's crucial in this whole regard, because that's the key thing with submission. In many ways, many areas, we're quite happy to submit. You have a good boss, you have a good employer, you have good salary, good working conditions, good benefits. You're quite happy to submit to an employer like that. Or you have a good husband. He takes care of you, he provides you, he protects you, he loves you. You're quite happy to follow a husband like that. You've got no problem with that. Because in all of these things, it all seems to be going your way. Now the problem, the real test of submission comes when he or she or husband or boss or employer, whoever it is, crosses your own will. When they do something or plan something which to you at least doesn't actually seem to be for your good, that's when true submission gets tested. That's when you see whether this really is true submission or not. Are you still happy, still willing to submit to them even when they cross you in some way? That's the key, isn't it? Yes, in my life I'm quite happy to submit to God. Yes, I'm quite happy to yield to him. Whatever my God ordains is right. Amen to that, I say. But what about when he crosses me? What about when he confounds me, he astounds me, when he overwhelms me with some cross providence in my life? Am I still happy to submit then? Because God can do that. Sometimes he can bring into our lives things that we would never, ever choose for ourselves. Maybe a loved one dies, or a baby comes out of the womb stillborn, or a tumor is found on the brain. You're involved in a car crash, and you are taken away from that in an ambulance, and you have to live with the long-term consequences of the injuries. Or maybe you have harassment in the workplace, and it makes your life miserable Monday through Friday, week after week after week. These kind of things. You were fine with submission up until then. You were fine with submission until one of those things came along. Submission was a cakewalk up until that particular point, but now he's crossed me. Now he's confounded me, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low, Newton says, doesn't he? There's been a parting of the ways. I had this wonderful route map for my life, a wonderful plan I had laid out, but now God seems to be taking another direction. He doesn't seem to have read my script here. This isn't what I had plan. What do I do then? Submission is a much harder task at this point. The temptation for me now is to frown. And the temptation now is for me to turn away, a bit like Jonah, and to go and plonk myself down under my freshly withered vine and say, you know, I think I do well to be angry with God. I think I do well to be mad with God. That's the temptation in a situation like that. But James here, as he so often does, he gets right into your face and right into my face. And he says, no, don't do that. That's wrong. That's not good. You must submit. You must submit to God. Don't do a Jonah, do a Job. Job was in a situation like that, wasn't he? Everything in Job's life seemed to be going well. Everything just seemed to be so hunky-dory in Job's life. He had a beautiful family. He had a big home. He had great business. He had respect in the community. Every time he walked into the local town, people stood and they accorded him respect. He had a magazine cover life, Job had. You know those lovely glossy magazines you see on the coffee table with a beautiful family, lovely home? That was Job. That was the kind of life he had. Until the devil came along one day and started to make some very pointed accusations and insinuations. Well, of course he loves you, he said to God. Of course he worships you. Of course he submits to you. Who wouldn't? Look how you've hedged up his life with all of those blessings. Look, the butter washes his steps. He touches the rock and the oil comes out. Come on, who wouldn't worship you? Who wouldn't submit to you when life is like that? But I tell you what, you take away some of those things. That nice family, that nice farm, and all of those things. You blast his gourds, you cross his designs, and I tell you what, he will curse you to your face. That was the accusation. But what happened? Well, God did take those things away. All of those things. He took them all away, even his own health. And what happens? Well, as Spurgeon says, the devil's accusation simply caused Job to utter another one of those statements which are now the treasure of the church. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the solution, isn't it? That's the solution that James is giving to us, first of all, to overcome worldliness and to overcome all our conflicts in life. Submit. No matter how hard it may be, we must submit. Kent Hughes says, there's only one solution. Submit to God. Though I do not understand my situation, I bow before you, Lord, and submit my whole life to you. So that's the first step. James gets right in our face and says, submit. Secondly, he calls us to resist. Submit to God, but resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's giving us here a battle strategy. He knows that there is a war going on here. Whenever he hears of conflict among brethren and worldliness bubbling away underneath it, he knows that the devil is not far away. The devil will be somewhere in the mix, stirring the pot, egging the mix. And so James says here, resist the devil. Recognize this is a spiritual battle that is going on here. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we wrestle, we war, we struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual struggle that's going on. That's what we're involved in. Most of all with the devil. You need to recognize that. He's a very powerful, a very formidable being. We know that just from the way the Bible portrays him. The kind of language the Bible uses to describe Satan. He is described in Genesis as a serpent. In 1 Peter, he's a roaring lion. In Genesis, he's a dragon. Think about those creatures. There's venom. There's ferociousness. There's immense strength. And so, the devil then, he's a very formidable foe. He has no qualms about attacking any one of God's people. One of the older writers puts it this way. He tempted Jesus. He entered into Judas. He desired to have Peter and he hindered Paul. So, you know, no one is out of bounds. No one is off target here. He will go for any one of God's people. And you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, as Bunyan shows us in Pilgrim's Progress, it won't be long before you come into a confrontation and a struggle with Apollyon, with the devil. Martin Luther the great 16th century reformer. He was especially aware of this. I don't know if it was because of something, the enormity of what he was doing at that point in church history, but he seemed to be especially aware of the presence and the opposition of the devil. Sometimes he even thought he saw the devil in the room with him. And there was one time he picked up an inkwell and he hurled it at the devil. And it smashed against the wall of the monastery. Apparently you can go to Warburg in Germany and the ink stain is still on the wall, apparently. Now, I don't think James is calling us to go quite that far. But what he is saying is that we need to realize that the devil is real, that he's very powerful, and we must resist him. We must stand. We must fight against him. Resist him. And the word resist is the word, we get our English word antihistamine from that word. So it's a word which means to fight, to fight against something, to resist. It can also be used in the military realm, meaning not to retreat, hold your ground, don't go back. That's the way Paul uses it in Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist, same word, in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, it's the same word, stand firm. And then the next verse he said, stand therefore. So three times in those verses you get the same Greek word, antistemi. And it's used three times. Stand up, hold your ground, don't give in, don't fall, don't cave, stand, fight, take up your armor, take up the weapons of warfare, and you must fight against him. As Jesus did in the time of his temptation, when the devil came to him, when he was out in the wilderness, and he brought those temptations to him. And Jesus knew how to stand. Jesus knew how to fight the devil. Jesus knew how to use the sword of the Spirit so that when the devil came to him, he didn't fold, he didn't cave, he didn't give in, but rather he brought out the Word of God and he began to apply the Word of God to every temptation over and over again. It is written, it is written, it is written, he said over and over again. He repelled the devil with the Scriptures. He knew the devil was coming at him and his mind was so soaked in the Word of God, he brought out exactly the right Scripture for every temptation. It is written, it is written. And that's a helpful lesson for us, you know, just by way of application as well. If you know that the devil is going to attack you in certain areas, if you know that you have a certain area of vulnerability in your life, a certain area of weakness, not that Jesus did, Jesus was perfect, but you and I do. If you know you have some area of weakness, then you need to arm yourself, strengthen yourself, build up your defenses, go to the Scriptures. Ransack the Scriptures and find all of the verses and all the texts that speak to that particular sin and furnish your mind with those texts. And then, you know, whatever the particular sin may be, alcohol or gossip or lying or the wandering eye, whatever it is, fill your mind with those verses. And then when tomorrow comes, or Wednesday or Thursday or whenever the devil comes to attack, then you can bring out those verses. And then you can begin to fight. And then you can begin to go toe to toe using the Scriptures to fight against the devil. And he's no match for that. He won't stand against that. He will give in. He will. He will flee from you. He will leave you. Just as he did with the Lord Jesus. As he applied the word to him over and over again. Eventually it says the devil left him. He left him. For a season, until an opportune time. Oh yeah, he'll come back again. He always does. But then you do it again, and again, and again, and you keep doing that all the way through life. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's what you're to do. Four things he's telling us to do here. Submit to God. Resist the devil, secondly. Thirdly, draw near to God. One commentator says there are two views we should seek. The devil's back, and God's face. So you put the devil to flight, and then you draw nigh to God. Come near to him in prayer and communion. Draw near. Now that's a phrase which usually in the Scripture is used with regard to worship. Drawing near in worship. Isaiah 29 verse 13, Hebrews 7 verse 19. It all means coming near to him to offer praise and adoration. But that's not the context here. James hasn't been talking about worship. He has been talking about worldliness. James has been talking about how worldliness affects our relationship with God. That's the context here. So the meaning of drawing near here then is more along the lines of drawing near having been away. Drawing near to God having been afar off, wandering in the things of the world. That's the meaning. It's coming back to God in repentance and sorrow for sin. The way that Malachi uses it in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says to his wandering, wayward people there, "Come near to me, and I will come near to you." Or Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you." That's the kind of language that James is using to these worldly-minded, these wandering, straying people. He's saying, come back. Leave those things which have so taken up your heart. Leave those things and come back to the Lord. You want to come to the fountain of waters? Leave the broken cisterns. You want to go to the mountain of God? Then you need to leave behind the trinkets and the toys of this world. The two things don't go. You need to leave those things. It's like, think about the prodigal. He was a worldly son, wasn't he? He wanted the world. But to have the world, he had to leave the father. And so he went away into the world. He enjoyed all the things that the world had to offer him. And he made some friends out of there in that part, in the far country. But eventually, he found those things didn't really satisfy. And he found those friends weren't really friends. They only wanted him when he had money and when he was buying the drinks. And eventually, when it all ran out, there he was. He ended up with the pigs. He tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. So he decided to go back. He decided he would draw near to the Father again. But to do that, he had to leave the world in order to draw near to his Father. And so he did. He started to make his way back. And what happened? The Father saw him. And the Bible says the Father saw him a great way off. So as soon as the Father sees the Son beginning to leave the far country and come towards him, what did the Father do? The Father picked up the skirts of his robe and he began to run as fast as he could. A very unusual thing for old men to do in those days. He ran because he wanted to put his arms around his son and have fellowship and communion with his son again. And that's what he does. That's what he'll do. When we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But we need to take that first step. This is something that we must do. Maybe my heart is cold. Maybe I'm feeling this strong tug towards the world. Well, it doesn't matter. I can't wait any longer. I need to leave those things. I must now start drawing near to God. Leave those distractions. I must now seriously start drawing near to God. Campbell Morgan, he was the minister at Westminster Chapel before Lloyd Jones was there. And there was a period in his life where he went through some real spiritual coldness, felt great distance from the Lord. And so what he decided he'd do, he would get together all of his books. He was a voracious reader. He read all kinds of things. But he got together all of his books and he went and locked them away in a cupboard. And then he went and bought himself a brand new copy of the Bible and he shut himself up with that. And that was all he would read for several weeks until he felt he was getting his heart warmed again, felt that he was getting closer and closer to the Lord once more. He put all of those other distractions away and focused on getting near to the Lord. Maybe that's what we need to do. Maybe there are too many distractions. Too many things vying for your attention. Pings, bongs, bleeps, tweets, all competing for your attention. I remember that story that Tim Challey tells in his book about a conference he went to for young people. And there was this point in the conference where there was a worship time and they were singing one of these choruses and one of the young people was putting his hand up in the air to express his worship and devotion. But at the same time also he had his cell phone out and he was texting or tweeting to his friend. No, James says, no. Draw near to God. You know, get serious with God. Leave the distractions. Get serious about Him. Draw near to Him. Truly seek Him. Genuinely, earnestly seek Him. And He will. He will draw near to you. And that leads us on to the fourth thing. And that is, finally, repent. That's really an umbrella term to sum up all that we have there in verses 8 through 10. There's six commands you've got there in those verses. Just read them again. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Six commands that we have here, all of which are telling us basically to repent. Repent before God and He will lift you up. Repentance then comes first. If you don't hate your sin, you won't humble yourself before God. Repentance has to come first. That's what cleanse your hands means. That's what purify your hearts means. It's the image of the priests who, before they went into the holy place, they would go through the process of ritual cleansing and washing their hands. It's the Psalm 24 kind of thing. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Hands refers to outward behavior, the things that we have outwardly said or done, or the things that we should have done that we haven't done. Those need to be repented of. Hearts is what's on the inside. Because what we do with our hands, what we say with our mouths, that usually reflects what's going on the inside. A.W. Pink, he says, the hands are like the shop and the heart is the warehouse. And hands only bring out what it finds back there in the warehouse. Well, both need to be cleansed. Both need to be repented of. He says here, lament, mourn, weep, very strong words, but they all mean the same thing. Repent, repent, serious repentance. Be sorry, be genuinely sorry. Not just a cursory prayer, sorry Lord, moving on. No, this is genuine repentance. Deep, thoroughgoing repentance that's being spoken of here. Not just a cursory prayer. There's something questionable about that. You know how that is with a child, and maybe you have to correct a child in your home. Maybe you have two of them. And you bring them into the discipline room, wherever it is in your home, and they show repentance, they express repentance, but then as they go out, you notice, as they walk out, they look to each other and they smile, and there's a little snigger, and you say, oh, no, hang on, I think you need to come back. I'm not so sure that you're really sorry about what you did there. It's very light. And that's what's being referred to here. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. The word laughter there means a scornful laughter. It's a delighting in pleasure over and above any concern for God and for his holiness. No, James says, that needs to go. Any laughing or making light of sin, no, that needs to go. Let there be real heart searching, real mourning over sin. Like on the day of Pentecost, there was great joy when the Holy Spirit was given. There was great joy amongst the disciples. But then Peter goes out to preach. And amongst the people, they come under very strong conviction of sin. And it says they were cut to the heart. And they said among themselves, men and brethren, what shall we do? Genuine sorrow. Genuine repentance over sin. And that's what James is calling for here. If we would know victory over worldliness, and we would know peace in our relationships, there needs to be this real contrition, a genuine desire to turn away from our old ways. You can't have them both. You can't keep them both. Now, I once read about a Chicago man. He was a member of a mob. His name was Mickey Cohen. And he was a pretty infamous gangster at the time. But then he went along to a Christian meeting and he heard the gospel. He showed some real interest in the Christian faith. And the leaders of the church started to get quite excited about this. And they met with him a number of times. And one particular evening, had a long discussion with him. And he seemed to embrace Christ as his Savior. And he would come along to the church quite regularly, but nothing really changed about his life and his associates and the things that he did. And so a couple of his new Christian friends, one time they approached him about it, and he said to them that no one had ever told him he would have to give up his old work or his old friends. No, there were Christian football players, there were Christian politicians, there were Christian cowboys. Why not a Christian gangster? James is saying, no. It doesn't work that way. We have to turn away from our sin. Leave sin. Be done with sin. No more laughing, playing along, joking at sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That means two souls. It means you're trying to look two ways at the same time. Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Facing Both Ways. He wanted to keep his eye on the celestial city, but also wanted to look at the city of destruction as well at the same time. It can't be done. You can't be double-minded. James has already told us that. The double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. He will receive nothing from the Lord. The Lord won't draw near to that kind of a man. We must be single-minded and determined and focused to leave behind sin and follow the Lord. And it's all summarized there in verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's a summary of this whole section. Verse 6, you resist the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit to God. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. It's all saying the same thing. You want to exalt yourself, promote yourself, lift yourself up. God will fight against you. You will stumble. You will come crashing down. But if you humble yourself, on the other hand, and turn from your worldly ways, delighting in sin, then he'll lift you up. So that's what you must do. Humble yourself before the Lord. Not before other men. Our tendency is to compare ourselves with others. We look around at other people, usually those whose sins are very notorious and very scandalous and make us feel good about ourselves. No, humble yourself before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. Then you'll see what you're really like. Then you'll see your true spiritual condition. Like Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah was a pretty neat guy, Isaiah. He's very smart, very eloquent, very well educated, moved very smoothly in the courts of the well-to-do and the royalty. He had connections with the king. I mean, he had a lot to be pleased about. Isaiah could have felt really good about himself. But then, when he went into the presence of the Lord, and then he saw the Lord high and lifted up with his train filling the temple, then he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." I'm undone, he said. That means I'm coming apart. I don't know how much longer I can exist in the presence of this awfully, awesomely holy being. And that's what James is saying here. Humble yourself before him. Not before men, before him. Because when you see what you are in comparison to his burning holiness, that will bring you down. That will humble you. Then you'll see what you're really like. And when you do that, the promise here is that then he will lift you up. He will. He will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will make something of you. Martin Luther once said, this is a sort of rough paraphrase, I think, but he said it's the character of God to make something out of nothing. So if we would have him make something out of us, we must become nothing. God makes things out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Let there be light. There is light. He has the power to make things out of nothing. If you want him to make something out of you, you must become nothing. We must humble ourselves. Don't be like the Pharisee who looked around and compared himself with everyone else and said, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like other men." No, be like the tax collector who wouldn't even so much as lift up his head. And he went into the presence of the Lord and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the emphasis in that text. The sinner. It's as if he's the only sinner on the face of the earth, the chief of sinners. "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." And who went away justified? Who went away lifted up? It was the tax collector. And so that's what we need to do. If we want blessing in our lives, we want blessing in our families, we want blessing on the church, we must humble ourselves. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he preached on this text, and he stood before 10th Presbyterian congregation in Philadelphia. He began his sermon on this text. He said, "The way up is down, and the way down is up." And that's the way in the Bible. God, he resists the proud. Satan is the prime example. As soon as Satan became proud, he went down. Down, and he's still going down. Ultimately, he will go down to his eternal destruction. But the humble, those who humble themselves, he will lift them up. Those who come down are always lifted up. Matthew Henry says, "The highest honor in heaven will be the reward for the greatest humility on earth." Pointing us, of course, to the greatest example of humility. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. There's no greater humility than that. There was Jesus. He was in heaven, enjoying the fellowship of his Father and the worship of the holy angels, unbroken, untrammeled communion with his Father face to face. And yet he left that. And he came down and was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself even to physical and spiritual death upon the cross. Therefore, Paul says in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you want to defeat worldliness? You want to defeat those arguments which arise from worldliness? Then follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, he said. Humble yourself as he did, and the Lord will lift you up as he lifted him. The way up is down. The way down is up. Humble yourself under the Lord, and he will lift you up.